Well, good to see you. You can open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Visions of Zechariah we've been looking at and we'll continue to look at here for the next couple of chapters. And it's important that you note that Zechariah, one of the minor prophets that gives us instruction and a prophetic view of what's coming. It really is mostly to do with what has yet to come, not what has happened in his day or in the visions that he saw that pertain to their day. The greater picture for Zechariah was the coming days that we perhaps will have upon us before we know it, and that is the last days of the earth as we know it. And so keep that in mind as we study through this. I want to just share with you, though, that Zechariah has been seeing these visions, and the Lord has been showing him and sharing with him what's coming. And if you look at verse 1, it says that the angel of the Lord, that one that talked with me, came again. This would be Christ. This is referring back to chapter 1. And the vision that Zechariah has here is all about what is coming. And the picture is all about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one presenting this to him, showing him this. And he says that the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Between the last vision and this vision, Zechariah has been sleeping. He's been kind of sawing logs. And we would just wonder why this is in here, but I believe he's woken up by the Lord. He's sleeping because I believe the visions that he has been seeing, these visions that God has been showing him, have left him exhausted. I believe he is very, very tired physically, emotionally. He is wiped out. Now, you might be able to relate to this if you've ever experienced something intense that the Lord's doing in your life or is doing in this church or is doing in people's lives around you that you've experienced. It can leave you in a state of exhaustion. I'm frequently exhausted. And you say, well, you should get some energy. I try to get energy, but I am wiped out much of the time, as my wife can attest to. I get tired. Now, I want you to note something. Zechariah is tired. He's exhausted. But he's not tired of seeing what the Lord is showing him. He's wiped out as a result of what the Lord is showing him. And I can relate to this. I never get tired of seeing what the Lord wants to show me. But I do get exhausted in the midst of it. We used to say it's okay to get tired in the ministry as long as you don't get tired of the ministry. And that's really where Zechariah is. I don't think he's tired of seeing visions and hearing from the Lord by any means, but he is exhausted. And the Lord has to actually wake him up to share something else with him. Now, I've had that experience as well. You know, the Lord has to wake me up sometimes out of my slumber to show me something else, something more that he wants to share with me. And so he says to me, verse 2, as he wakes him up, he says, "What seest thou?" He asks Zechariah to explain what he's seen. Now, the Lord's obviously showing him a vision, as we'll see here in a minute. But why does he ask Zechariah what he's seen and to explain that? Well, I believe it's because there's no greater way to understand something than to try and explain it. Sometimes when you try and explain something to somebody about what you have heard or what you know, perhaps, you'll really find out how well you understand that by trying to explain it to somebody else, right? I always tell the guys in leadership here that teach, the best way that you're going to understand what you're studying is to teach it. That's when you'll really get it. That's when you'll really have an understanding of it. As we'll see here, that's the idea that the Lord's wanting Zechariah to understand, but you'll see here, he's much like we are. He doesn't really get it the first time through when he tries to explain it. So the Lord says, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So he sees this and explains that to the Lord. He says, "Well, this is what I'm seeing," right? So he does explain it. And the term two olive trees there literally means trees of oil. That's the literal rendering of that. So he sees this, and I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So he explains what he's seeing, but he still doesn't know what he's seeing. So he asked the Lord, "What are these things? What does this mean?" And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." The Lord seems to expect Zechariah to know, at least to some degree, what he's just looked upon. And we can probably understand why the Lord expects Zechariah to know something of what he's seen, because the candlesticks should be a familiar emblem for Zechariah. Remember, in the tabernacle and then later in the temple when it was built, they had in the place of service, in the holy place, that would be the room that you would enter into from the courtyard of the temple. And you would go in this room, and it was set up with three major stations in that holy place. There was the table of showbread on the right side as you walked in. And then in front of you, right in front of you, against the Holy of Holies veil, would be that place called the altar of incense, where they would perpetually be burning incense. And then to the left as you walked in was the lampstand, or the menorah, as we would know it as Israel's emblem. The lampstand that would give light out. So he should have recognized at least that there's a picture here of some sort, but he doesn't seem to have any idea what this means, because I think he's confused. He thinks of the temple with the lampstand, and what fed the lampstands the oil was the priests. He sees here two olive trees, one on each side, that are actually feeding the lampstand. So it's not the same as the light, the lamp in the temple. It's a different imagery. And it's important for us to note that, because he's not speaking about the lampstand in the temple. What lampstand is he talking about? Because the lampstand in the temple, as you may already know, was a picture of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, right? Who shines the light in the darkness, right? The idea with the lampstand in the tabernacle in the temple was that from a distance you could look through into that holy place and it would be illuminating. And out in the wilderness, remember when they built the tabernacle, it would be pitch black out there. And you could see the tabernacle from a distance because the light would emanate from the lampstand out into the darkness of the world. The Jews were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles, right? So get the idea here that what he's seeing in there is in this vision is not necessarily what he would normally configure to be the lampstand in the temple, and it's not. It pictures something more for us. Note here that there are seven lamps, seven pipes on the seven lamps, and so we have seven mentioned a number of times here in the description. That's an obvious reference to the completion or fulfillment of God. It's picturing that, but it's really here, and we're going to see here the explanation, but I want to give you a heads up so you can be thinking this through. The lampstand here is not just the lampstand in the temple or the tabernacle before that. It's God's people. It's the Jews. They were to be the light unto the Gentile world. They were to give light to the rest of the world. And here's where it gets interesting. He says, I don't know what this is. In verse 6, it says, the Lord spake. He spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, we love that verse, but here's the context. When Zerubbabel was the governor here of Judah, and Joshua was the high priest, remember, and Zechariah here is the prophet. When this was taking place, they didn't think they could ever get this job completed of rebuilding the temple and putting up the wall and rebuilding Jerusalem. It seemed like an insurmountable task for them to get it done. They did not feel as if they had the means. Remember, it was 16 years of sitting that this foundation of the temple sat before they actually continued building. They stopped for 16 years. They didn't think they could finish it. They were so discouraged. Maybe you can relate. But the point is that they didn't think that they could get it done. And the reality was is that they couldn't get it done. Which is why the word is coming here to Zerubbabel. He is the governor. He's the one acting in the political authority. And he is told, this is a word for you, Zerubbabel. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The word for spirit here, of course, is the same picture we get throughout the Bible of the oil. Now we see that the two olive trees are giving oil, if you would, to the lampstand, to the people, to the nation of Israel, to those there in Judah. Who are these two olive trees then? We'll see that in just a minute. But think about this for a second now. This is not to be done by might or power that men can produce. Whether it's rebuilding the temple or the wall around Jerusalem, or whether it's building your family or building up something in the church or doing the work of God in any facet, whether it be, you know, leading a Bible study or actually doing a building project for a ministry. It's not done by might or by power. Oftentimes I get asked, how did you do all this stuff? You're just over here on the coast, and how did this all happen? Well, it wasn't by might or by power. I don't know what I'm doing here, honestly. I've said this many times. I don't have a clue how you build a church or how you start a ministry or do any of that. It's not done by might or power. It's not done by men's abilities. It's done by the Spirit of God. That's all I can tell anybody. Anybody that asks me, I don't know how you do this. But God knows. And I've often thought, hey, you're no good at this, I think to myself. You're really not very good at this. But it's okay, because God's really good at it, isn't he? He's really good at doing what he does. So I don't have to be good at this. It's not by my might or power that this gets done. And neither would it be for Zerubbabel, Zechariah, right? Or any of those involved. Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, we saw what kind of condition he was in last week as he stood before the Lord with his filthy garments on, right? The best man on earth at that time was standing before God wearing filth, because it's not about us. It's not about what we can do. So often people will come and say, I don't think I can do this, Pastor Matt. I always say, I know you can. I don't think you can't. I know you can't do this. I know you can't live the Christian life on your own. I know you can't pull this off any more than they could try and build the temple by themselves. It wasn't by might or power of your own. It's by the Holy Spirit's power. Folks, you need God's Holy Spirit to fill you. And then anything can be done. Watch what he goes on to say, because this is key to me. So he says now, Zechariah, here's the word for you. And the term for spirit there again is the same as we find as the oil beforehand. He says, now who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. All of a sudden, the Lord speaks about Zerubbabel. He says, it's not by might or power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then he says to Zerubbabel, go ahead and speak to that mountain and tell that mountain, who do you think you are, mountain? I'm going to make you a plain. I'm going to flatten you out. That's Zerubbabel. God says, you can go ahead and speak that. Why? Because Zerubbabel was such a tough guy? A spiritual giant? No, because he was anointed. And God's power of his spirit was upon this man. And I'll tell you something, folks. There's no obstacle too great for a spirit-filled believer. There's no mountain. There's no problem. There's no trouble. There's no hill, mountain, or whatever else you might think that would be an obstacle in your life. There's nothing that's too great for you if you are empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, granted, without him, we can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. So this is kind of the arena that he's showing the people back then. And Zerubbabel, man, you can tell a mountain to move. Jesus said by faith, right? If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. It's faith, and it's by the Spirit of God that things get done in that way. Miracles are not performed by men. There's no man that can perform miracles. People say, well, this guy, he's performing miracles. No, he's not. If miracles are being performed, they're being done by God's power, not by him. Right? Not by that man. That man has no ability. Zerubbabel had no ability. Zechariah had no ability. Joshua had no ability. Moses, any of the characters in the Bible you want to point to, they had no ability, and they knew it. Moses argued with God about going to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt because he said he didn't have any ability. Right? And God says, I know. But go ahead and go because I'll be with you, God told him. And that's what he tells us. Go ahead and go do it because I'll be with you. I know you can't do anything by yourself. But God would never tell us to do anything by ourselves. He never instructs us to do it on our own. God never says, hey, I hope you can pull this off. I'm going to ask you to do some pretty amazing things. Boy, I hope you can do it. Right? Never. But he will perform what he instructs me to do. I just go. I just follow what he's saying. I just act upon what he's telling me by faith. His power shows up. His power is what really counts. So he says here, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Zerubbabel's going to be able to finish what was started. The foundation was laid, but the house of the Lord would be finished and built because God was going to see to it. He was going to finish what he started. The Apostle Paul, remember, made a similar statement in Philippians when he said, now, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Right? If God starts with you, folks, listen, he will finish with you. If you've been called by God, then you will finish this race, this course, this life track race, if you would, that we're on. You're going to finish because God's going to see to it. Zerubbabel here has already heard that by the Spirit of God, then he will be able to finish the building that he's been asked to build because God has already anointed him to do that. There's some things that you've been anointed to do. I don't know if you're aware of this. You're saying, what was I anointed to do? Beats me. I don't know. But you were anointed for something. There's something in this world, in this life, that only you have been anointed to do. There's some things that God has set aside for you to take part in. They are good works that have been laid aside for us to be a part of, the Bible says. We have already been ordained unto good works. What are they, you say? What am I supposed to do? Get with the Lord and find out. there are some things he's going to have you do. And whatever he has you start, he'll have you finish. He'll give you the power. He'll give you the means to get it done. And you will know, as the Lord says here, that the Lord of hosts has sent me. In other words, the Lord gets the credit here. The Lord was sent to make sure that this was going to get done. Now, the church is a similar entity to Israel, but they're not Israel. We are known in the book of Revelation as the candlesticks or the lampstands, right? Did that ring a bell with you when we were reading through that earlier? How John sees Jesus appear to him in Revelation chapter 1, and he's among the seven lampstands. John's told in that particular context that that's a picture of the church. Those are the churches that he's among. So Christ is among the lampstands, and we see reference to that in the book of Revelation. But this is speaking about Israel in particular, and we'll see why here in just a minute. It pertains to who the two olive trees are. And we don't have to guess as to who they are. Remember now, the best way to interpret Scripture is by using the Scriptures. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. It's the safest way to go. So we'll see here who these two olive trees are. But first of all, note something here. In verse 10, he's told, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" The Lord says this, "For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." The seven eyes, or the eyes that see throughout the whole earth, or run throughout the whole earth, it's a reference back, by the way, just as a reference here, to chapter 3 in verse 9. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone shall be seven eyes." We already saw that the stone was Christ, right, in our study last week. And the seven eyes means that he sees completely. He sees everything. He's omniscient, right? He knows it all, sees it all, has power over it all. That's who the Lord is. So here we see that the seven eyes, or the number seven throughout the people of God, represents God's omniscience and power over what his people are a part of. And he sees it all. He sees everything, right? He sees it before you get there. He saw it before you were created. Everything that you take part in, everything that we see going on today, was already planned before the foundation of the earth. That'll blow your mind if you think about it too long, right? I don't have to think about things pertaining to God's wisdom too long before I blow a fuse. You know what I mean? I just kind of short circuit. He's too big. He's too wise. Who could have ever thought of this? Who could have ever imagined that God knew everything that's going on and planned it and has it all set in motion, and that happened before he created any of this that we see? But watch this now. What he says in verse 10 is key. He says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" When they were rebuilding that foundation and then the temple, remember how everybody was mixed in their feelings about what was going on. Some of the young men were rejoicing because the foundation was laid. Hey, we're going to have a temple. Yay! But the old guys, they were looking at it going, "Oh, this is nothing like the old temple. This is nothing. This is just a small little tidbit of nothingness compared to the grand temple that we saw," right? And they were looking at this thing like a small thing. Do you ever do that? We still do this to this day, I'm afraid. I hear people say things like, "Well, they've got this ministry, but it's really not much of a ministry. It's a pretty small ministry." It's the same kind of idea. Let me just say this. There are no small ministries. There's no such thing as a small ministry. If it's God's ministry, it's a big deal. Right? And you, listen, you are part of the ministry of God. And therefore, you're a big deal to God. He thinks that we're something in the sense that he's using us and has made accommodation for us to be a part of his kingdom and his plan and his work. There's no small things. The days of small things means that you don't think that what you're doing or what you're a part of is worth all that much. God says, do not despise those things that you don't think much of in your own flesh or in your own thinking. There's no small ministries. And by the way, there's not any great men either. People tend to look at big ministries and great men. Let me just say this. All ministries are great in God's sight, and all men are the same. All men are equal in God's sight. He's not partial to people. He doesn't say, ooh, now that one, he's really special, right? Have you heard him preach? Wow. I made a good one there, right? Oh, but these guys over here, they don't do much. They're like small things. God doesn't do that. He doesn't look at us that way. He thinks of us the same, every one of us. We're all his children. We're all covered by the blood of Christ, right? All of our filthy garments have been exchanged. He's plucked us all out of the fire, right? So there's no great men. Get this down. There's no great men, and there's no small ministries. They all have a purpose in God's economy. So then answered I, verse 11, and said unto him, well, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? So finally, right, Zechariah says, what's with the candle or the olive trees on the side of the candlestick, the lampstand? What are these guys? What are these two olive trees? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Now they're really interesting to us. These are two olive trees that actually have pipes that go and feed the candlestick, the lampstand, on both sides. And the golden oil flows from them. Gold, the royal metal, oil, the Spirit of God. This is the divine Spirit of God flows through these into the lampstand, which is the people of God, which is the nation of Israel, which is the people of Israel, God's people. And it's all pertaining to the end times. Watch what he says. He answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? See, here's the Lord again saying, do you not know who these guys are? These two olive trees? These two, which literally mean trees of oil. You don't know who these trees of oil are when it pertains to Israel? And Zechariah said, no, my Lord, I don't have a clue. I don't have any idea who they are, right? At least he's honest, right? And then said he unto me, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Do you know who they are? Let's take a little sidebar over to Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, speaking of the last 42 months of the Great Tribulation, the second half of the Great Tribulation period, that's a seven-year period that the earth's going to go through turmoil. It's the time of Israel's judgment, if you would. It's the time when Israel's going to go through a troublesome time, right, for their rejection of their Messiah. And this is going to be a time like never has been on the earth before and never will be again. But there's going to be raised up in the middle of that tribulation, it says in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The two witnesses during the tribulation are Jews that are raised up who exhibit an enormous amount of power on the earth. And these two, watch what is continued on here insane about these two. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Huh. Okay. So these two are the two olive trees or the trees of oil that are referred to here in Zechariah 4. That's who they are. Well, why does Zechariah see him back then? Because for him, right? Zerubbabel and Zechariah were the representatives of these two in their day. They were being used to rebuild, to finish what God had started in doing the temple, the wall, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They were used in that, but they only pictured what God was going to do when he finishes what he started with Israel. Now, Israel has not done yet. They have not been completed, or the work in Israel has not been finished. We pray for Israel continually. I hope you pray for Israel. God's not finished with Israel. When you read, and Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11, how God's not done with them yet, right? Now, we were grafted into what Israel was really the beginning of. They are the natural tree, right? Olive tree. We were grafted in as unnatural branches, the Bible says. Now, I can relate to that. You didn't really fit, but he grafted you in anyway, right? And if he's going to save the grafted in unnatural branches, Paul says, well, then of course he's going to save the natural branches from the original tree. That's Israel. These two witnesses are going to be raised up in the finishing of God's plan for Israel. And that's why Zechariah sees them. So we know who they are now. You don't have to wonder. The book of Revelation answers that for us. These are the two olive trees, right? Pretty plain. They exhibit an enormous amount of power during the tribulation. Now, if you continue reading that through, you'll find that the Antichrist, you know, empowered by Satan, will eventually kill these two. And their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And it says there in the book of Revelation that the whole world will witness this. And if you think that through, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? How is it back in the days when John wrote the book of Revelation, how is it that the whole world would be able to see two witnesses laying in the streets of Jerusalem if you weren't in the streets of Jerusalem? How could the whole world view that? CNN, Fox News, right? You name it, it'll be on every single news network and TV channel all over the globe. They'll be showing these two men lying in the street of Jerusalem after they've been slain by the Antichrist for doing the powerful things that they were doing for God. Interesting thing is while all eyes are on them, they rise from the dead. That's going to freak some people out. Right? That's going to be on some sci-fi channels. As people watch these two guys get up from the dead, they get back up, right? They raise up. These men are empowered by God to do a particular work in those last days. This is who they are. And they are preparing, as these guys are preparing for the finishing work of the temple and all that God had planned back then, the two witnesses also prepare the way for the return of Christ. Now notice that Zerubbabel, in verse 7, brings forth the headstone. He is the one who actually will put the capstone on the temple when it was finished. And the work of those two witnesses and the work of God through that time, as we know it, as the last days, the headstone will finally cap the whole thing off. Who's the headstone? He's the same as the cornerstone. He's the same as the smiting stone. He's the same as the stone with the seven eyes, right? It's Christ. When he comes back, he is the headstone. He caps off the whole thing, just like what we see pictured here. Interesting to me. Very typical of what is coming. Now, into chapter 5, I want to get through the rest of this because the next vision is key. He says, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll, or a scroll, flying through the air. So now he sees this, and know what the Lord does. Every time he speaks to Zechariah about his vision, he kind of says to him again, what seest thou? What are you seeing now, Zechariah? And you can get the idea, Zechariah's going, another pop quiz. Man, right? The Lord just keep putting these pop quizzes before me. He knows I don't know the answer, right? He can tell him what he sees, but when God says, what does that mean? I don't have a clue. I don't know what that means, right? So the Lord says, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. I see a flying scroll. Got that part right. And the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. This thing is 15 feet by 30 feet. It's a big scroll that's flying by. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. So there's two sides to this scroll. And things are written on one side and things are written on the other. And we know that this thing represents the curse that's over the whole earth. Well, what does this represent? It's the law. It's the tables of the law. Two sides, right? On the one side, by the way, the stealing is the third commandment of the law. It's thou shalt not steal, right? It's the third commandment. It pictures being written on one side of the law. To steal means that you rip off somebody else's rights. You affect another person adversely. And then he says, he that sweareth shall be cut off as on the other side. Now, the other side says not to swear, which is, by the way, the eighth commandment. It's written on the other side of the tablets of the law. So this thing's the law. And the law, of course, according to the Bible, is the curse. It is cursing man. Cursed is everyone, right? That's under the law. The law was made for this purpose. It's made to condemn. That's all the law can do, is curse you, condemn you. You can't do anything else. And that's why God allowed the law to be given. He gave the law for the purpose of condemning us. Well, why would he do that? Because Paul says, so we would be driven to Christ, knowing we cannot keep the law. So it's the curse. So he sees the law flying around, this big scroll representing the entire law of God. And it would, of course, be something that Zechariah would then probably recognize, at least somewhat. He would recognize the commands that are written on it. And the Lord continues, says, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of a thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. This simply means that judgment's going to come for those that are under the law. And it will come swiftly and it'll enter into your house, so to speak, without announcement, without forewarning. It just comes in and boom, there you are. You're judged. Now that's how it will be for some people. When the Lord judges, it's not going to be, you know, a long drawn out thing. It will be abrupt. It will enter into the man's life without warning, without any announcement, and it will be complete. Because the law completely condemns you, right? People say, well, Pastor Matt, I'm just trying to live the Ten Commandments. That's my rule of living. You know, that's the way I live my life. Really? You're condemned, man. You are absolutely condemned. Oh, I do my best, but your best isn't good enough. Your best isn't even half good enough. Even a tenth good enough. Even a thousandth good enough. You're condemned if that's how you try and justify yourself. And that's what this is saying. The law, folks, was made purposefully to show you that you cannot keep it. Can't do it. So you might as well get over that. Right? Well, I only broke a few of them. If you broke one, you broke them all. right? That's what the Bible says. If you break one of the least of the commandments, you broke the whole entire law. Pictured for us conveniently by Moses when he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, right? The two tablets of stone. Before he even got to the bottom of the mountain, he broke every single commandment. He threw them down and busted them to pieces because he got angry with the people. That's all it takes, by the way, for you to break every single commandment that there is. All you have to do is get mad at somebody. You'll say, well, how does that break every commandment? Because in your thinking, you've already murdered them, right? You've already ripped off their character. You've already slandered them. In your mind, you've already annihilated that person completely. Which is what Moses did. It pictures what Moses did. He came down the mountain. All these people, look what they're doing. Because they were reveling and, right? They were doing all this sinful stuff. And that, all it took, Moses hurled those tablets down. And God said, you better get back up here. We're going to have to write those all over again now. Because you broke that set. Right? Before he even got down the hill. And before you even get out of the gate, you break them all. So God says, that's what happens. This is a picture of what takes place under the law. And then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. Another vision. Now, keep in mind, he's already said now that the law has been seen. It's a curse. But isn't it interesting that Israel has lived under that all these years? When they could have been free from the law, they've lived under it. So that's the purpose of showing this. And then he goes on and says, now, take a look at what this is going to bring forth now. He says, what's this that's going now before you? And I said, what is it? Zechariah says, what is that? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, an ephah is a measure. It's like having a bushel or a quart or whatever you want to measure with. It's a measurement that you use to weigh things or to kind of evaluate how much you have, right? You ask for a quart of something, you know they give you a quart jar or whatever. You ask for a gallon, it's a measure. And so God says to Zechariah, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. This is what Israel looks like through all the earth. This is what my people have looked like forever, really, on the earth. This is how they've always lived. This resembles them, meaning this is how they measure up. We saw last week that we got a glimpse of the Lord measuring, remember, Jerusalem. And we talked about that. When the Lord pulls out his measuring stick and starts measuring, we don't measure up, right? And this is kind of what he's saying again. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now, you're going to have to pay attention to this. This gets fascinating. The measuring of God's people, according to the Lord. How they measure up, he says, is like this measure with a bunch of lead poured in it. And by the way, when you hear of a talent of lead, that's about 100 pounds. So this isn't just like throwing a lead nugget in there. This is like pouring lead into this ephah, weighting it down. And he says what that represents is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. What's that mean? Well, let's continue. This is fascinating to me. He said, verse 8, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Okay, so what does that mean? Symbolically. Now, gals, pay attention to this, because I don't want letters coming in about this. Symbolically, when there's a woman involved with something that God is using in a picture form like this, typically, and I'll give you some references, typically it speaks of wickedness or what's wrong with the religiosity of God's people, so to speak. And here's why I say this, and pay attention to this, because Again, it's not about women in particular. It's about order. And we've talked about this many times. God has an order to the way he does things, given all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where man was made, right, first from the dust of the earth, and woman was made from the man to be his helpmeet, completer, right? Now, what happened in the garden right off the bat was that Satan went after the order that God had established. And the woman was tempted to take the lead role, spiritually speaking. And she did. And what happened? Well, she led her husband into destruction because she changed the order. Not because women are somehow inferior or they're just plain wicked. And of course you're saying, well, of course they're not wicked. But here's what is wicked: changing God's order. So a woman, and get the idea here, the first thing that happened on earth in the relationship between men and women and God was the order was changed. So from then on, God has used this symbol to show what would be out of order in his people, in the church, right? And watch how this pans out, because I think it's interesting. And if you're shutting me down or shutting me out or tuning me out because you're like, okay, I'm done with this guy, watch what this really means. Because In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, let me just read that to you because it's the Bible, not me. It says this. Jesus speaks another parable, verse 33 of Matthew chapter 13, unto them. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, he was speaking about the doctrine of the Pharisees, right? Correct? He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, meaning their doctrine was skewed. It was not accurate. And here he says now, leaven, which is a picture of something out of order, something sinful that takes place. He says it was brought in, this leaven was mixed in with the measure of meal by a woman. A woman is represented in Jesus' parable as the one who brings the thing in that's out of order into the rest of the meal, so to speak. Now, that's not the only thing that's mentioned here. Meaning, what Jesus is talking about is what Paul would go on to explain. Meaning, the woman is not to teach doctrine. Paul will explain that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where he tells Timothy, and you can look that one up if you want, but he tells Timothy, I do not allow the women to teach or have authority, usurp authority over the men or over the body of the church to teach doctrine is the idea. And he explains it. Paul explains it to Timothy. He says, because it was the woman who was deceived, not the man. Eve was deceived into thinking that if she changed the order that God established in the first place, that that would be a better way to go. And because of that, Paul says, the women are not allowed to teach in the church. So when people ask me, well, what about this woman pastor or that woman pastor? What do you think about that? I think it's out of order. And it's not a popular stance today. Many people, well, she's a great teacher. I don't doubt it. I don't doubt that she's a great teacher. She's just out of order. She's not supposed to teach doctrine. She's not supposed to usurp authority over the men because that was the order God established, right? And she might teach her teachings in such a way that really blows people away or they're really, you know, thrilled with the way she teaches. That's fine. But listen, it's out of order, biblically speaking. Now, the final blow, and again, this has nothing to do with women in particular. It has to do with the picture, the order that God is establishing here, which is why he uses these things in the scriptures. The final one is given to us in Revelation Well, there's two more actually. The two final ones are in Revelation, both of them. The first one is in Revelation 2:20, where the church at Thyatira is kind of rebuked by Jesus because there was a woman that was allowed to teach. And she brought disorder to that church. Again, you can look these up. The final one, though, the hairiest one of them all, not that the women are hairy, but that the hairiest example and illustration of this is in Revelation, though, chapter 17 and 18. Let's just take a glance at that. I need you to understand this. Verse 1 of chapter 17, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Gals, this has nothing to do with you being a woman. This has to do with God showing something very important, that he is using what took place initially on this earth and uses that as a pattern for disorder. Now, it could have just as easily said that there was a man sitting on the beast, right? But it doesn't. The reason is because all the way back in the beginning, this took place. So here in Zechariah, we see it again. It's a woman that's basically represented as the one that is bringing disorder to the measuring of the people of God in this sense. Not because women were doing things out of order in the nation at this time, but because this is God's symbol. This is his representative symbol. To see anything else in this would be misguided, but not to see this would be misguided as well. Many people overlook this. This is not a popular thing to teach, if you didn't catch that already. Right? I mean, there'll be letters from this one, for sure, right? When this hits the radio, people are going to probably go, what is he talking about? Who does he think he is? Well, if you look it up scripturally, you'll see. It's the Lord that brings this out. And he said now, then as he lifted up his eyes, Zechariah, and looked, and behold, there came out two women. Uh-oh. Huh. Sorry. Now there's two more women involved in this. And the wind, they came out, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. What does that mean? I don't know. I really don't know what that means. Their wings look like stork's wings, I guess. But they are used, watch this, they are used to carry, watch what it says, they lifted up the ephod between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephod? Where are they going with that? The ephod, the measuring, has a woman in it with lead poured over her to keep her in there. And then two women with stork's wings carry the ephod with the woman in it and the lead to keep her in there somewhere. And Zechariah is totally blown away by the whole thing. He goes, what are they doing? Where are they going? Right? He's just totally taken off guard. And he said unto me to build a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set thereupon her own base. Now, when you set something on a base, it represents what they always did in pagan cultures to worship an idol. They would put it on its own base. They would set a platform up and they would set their idol up there. So this is representing what the children of Israel were doing, what happened to them when they were taken to Babylon. And that's what this is representing. How do you know? Because Shinar is in Babylon. So I want you to understand what this means. And okay, we're not going to talk about women anymore. This is a whole different subject matter now. Now we're going to talk about a man and how filthy, rotten he was in this particular part. See? I'm redeeming myself. The place of Shinar, folks, we find all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. And I just want you to understand where this comes from. It says in verse 8 of chapter 11, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was mighty, a hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, whose name Nimrod means we shall rebel. That was what Nimrod's name meant. Wow, what a name to name your kid, right? They don't need to be told to rebel. Right? They know how to do that. But this guy was named, we shall rebel. And watch verse 10. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Nimrod went on, it goes on to say in verse 3. It says, and they said one to another, this is the people in Nimrod's day, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime and they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. Go down to verse 7. Go, let us go down and there confound their language, God said, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now go back to verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. The Tower of Babel was made in Shinar. What does that mean? That means Shinar is the place where rebellion started. The Tower of Babel was not just a landmark or a monument. It was designed, it was built, it was called a ziggurat. It was a long, tall tower that was made so that the people could go up to the top of it and kind of look at the stars. And this is where the original astrologers came from. Not astronomers, astrologers. The perversity of astronomy is astrology, right? Just keep that in mind when you're asking somebody what their sign is, right? Came from Babel, came from this place of perversing the real evidence of the creation in the stars. Astronomy is a great study of the stars. You can find your way all over the planet if you're an astronomer. You can study it through and you can, you know, direct yourself wherever you want to go. The study of the stars is a true one. Astrology is just this thing that came out of it that was really pagan. It came from this particular understanding. And God had to go down and confound the whole thing because they were getting organized in their rebellion, which is what Babylon means. Organized rebellion. So when the children of Israel were taken to Babylon, right, it was because they had already organized themselves in rebellion and God just had them taken there. So here, get this down. This is a really amazing part of scripture right here. What Israel learned from the Babylonians and what they brought back to Judah with them, which was part of their demise, was marketing, commercial marketing. They learned the importance of wealth. They learned the importance of commerce, and that's where they learned it, and they brought it back with them, and God will judge that system which rebels against him. Why does that rebel against God? Why does organized commerce rebel against God? Because God says his way is different than that. Jesus put it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you, Jesus said. There in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. God's way is to seek him for our provision, not to seek commercial marketing techniques that basically are designed to create in people an unnatural want for things. Boy, we've got this one in spades in our country, don't we, in our society? We have commercial marketing techniques that are designed to make you feel and sense that you are inadequate if you don't have what they're advertising. Huh? Does it work pretty well? Oh, yeah. You see it, man. Advertised, I got to have that. Right? Because they tell you, you've got to have it. You're really not complete unless you have one of these. Right? You really aren't all that important in life unless you look like this. And this is what it's going to take. Right? This is what it's going to cost. And this is what it's going to mean. And you're going to have to do it because otherwise you're not what you should be. You're not ever going to have what you want to have in life unless you get this, have that, or look like the other or whatever. Right? That's why we buy new clothes and stuff. Right? Because we want to make sure we look better. Right? Doesn't help me much. I buy my clothes at Goodwill often because it doesn't matter. Right? Whatever I put on, you're going to look at me and go, eh. But it doesn't stop me when I'm at Goodwill or wherever I'm at. Hey, look at that. I won't look any different if I wear that. But I'll buy it anyway because my other one is worn out. But here's the thing. Marketing, commercial marketing works. And this is what they brought back. And God says, I'm judging it. I'm going to judge that because it's not something that makes people understand that they need me. They need it. They need that. The two women carrying this ephah, this measuring, back to Babylon, because that's where it came from. Take it back where it came from. It came from Nimrod. It came from Babel. It came from building towers to see if we can reach the heavens on our own and have our own way. And oh yeah, the stars are there, but we'll pervert the whole understanding of God. That's what that all represents. That's what that all means. It started long ago, all the way back in Genesis, that began. It didn't take long for man to totally corrupt everything. Which is why, by the way, by the time Noah was on the scene, God said, okay, we're flooding the whole place. Everything is getting flooded. Sparing 8 people, everything else is going to be covered with water. It had gotten that bad by then. So God flooded the earth. And lo and behold, by the time the children of Israel are in this particular place, it's back to where it was again. Well, people ask me, why didn't God flood the earth again if it got so bad again? Because he made a covenant. He told Noah, I won't do that again. I won't destroy the earth with a flood ever again. So we know that the whole earth is never going to be flooded again, right? Amen. Praise the Lord. But he did say he'd destroy it by fire. So there's good news and there's bad news with that. I won't destroy it with a flood, but I will let it go in fervent heat one day. So all this vision, again, causing Zechariah to really wonder at what God is showing him. But God explains it here pretty clearly. If you study scripture, you'll see that all these things God is saying and showing to Zechariah are all coming. The end of the Babylonian kind of rule and reign on society is going to end. In the book of Revelation, finally, when God takes down the commercial marketing system of this earth, which by then would become one central hub of organized commerce, government, financial institution, the whole thing is going to be under one power when it goes down. The ironic thing is that we're heading there faster than you might think. We are heading towards that one governing kind of power. We're already connected interglobally with every other country on this planet. That's never been. Our commerce, right? Our money, our economies, everything is intertwined. We can't escape that now. We've gone beyond turning back from that. We are heading into a governing system that's under one umbrella. And a financial economy that's under one umbrella. It'll be under the whole world's kind of economy, the whole world's governing, one world government. Remember when you used to hear that and go, wow, I wonder if they'll ever talk about that. Oh, they're talking about it. They've been talking about it for a long time. It's on the table. It's discussed openly. It's a push by many folks. It's not a secret kind of underground thing. It's not a conspiracy theory. It's openly discussed by the superpowers of this world that we have to be under one governing system, just like the Bible predicts. But it's going to come down. Babylon the Great will fall, the book of Revelation declares. And when it does, the whole world that has been under that system is going to weep. Oh, no, Babylon the Great has fallen, the world will say. When God brings this whole thing tumbling down, it will never be raised up again. When God brings down the world's economy, the world's power, it will never be raised up again. Because the next thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. He will run things. And there won't be any Babylonian system. There won't be any marketing, commercialism. I'm glad. Just think, no more ads, no more commercials, none of it, right? Just Jesus ruling on the throne and governing perfectly, and there's peace, and there's life, and there's joy, and there's purpose, and there's all the things that this world's missing will be here when Jesus is reigning and ruling. Looking forward to that. So all this is a foreview, if you would, of what's coming. And he's shown, Zechariah is, the whole picture all over again so he can get a fresh vision of what God's going to do with all this. Don't get too attached to the things of this earth. They won't last. Things are going to change. People say, man, I can't believe how fast things are changing. You better just hang on to your hat. Because if you think things have changed in the last 5 years, 10 years, can you imagine where we're going to be in another 5 or 10 years from now? I don't even recognize the place. From 10 years ago, I don't want to recognize the place 10 years from now, right? I don't want to see what that's going to be like. I'd rather be in heaven, amen? You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus, let's go home, right? Let's get on with it, right? And this is all going to come to pass. Everything that he sees, it's all going to happen. So, ladies, are we okay? Are we good? Okay. Some of the looks are like, not sure about you. Help me out, guys. Talk to your wives tonight, will you? Just assure them. Reassure them, you know. Hey, he didn't mean any of that, honey. I don't know where he got it from, but I'm not with him. Yeah, I can hear you guys now throwing me under the bus. It's all right. Be men. No. As we go to the table tonight, just start thinking about even now how the Lord is going to be kind of doing things in this world that you're going to be a little bit unsettled with, and that you can't trust in the things of this world. You can't put your hope there. You can't put your rest in the things of this world going the way you think they should, because they're not going to probably. They're not going to resemble anything that you would probably want to see happen in this world. But we know the one who is in control and who has the power, right? And that's who we trust. So, Lord, do what you're going to do. And just keep us and hold us and protect us and guide us and use us while we're here. That would be my prayer. Maybe you'd want to talk to the Lord about that tonight as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, for the prophecy, for the vision. And we pray even tonight for our own hearts to be just ignited again and really to view the things that you showed Zechariah are really something. We are so amazed even being in this day and age of the things you showed him. And we understand that those things are coming. But here on earth, Lord, we want to be used by you. We want to be filled with purpose, but not the purposes that the world wants us to be caught up in, but the things that you are about. So give us wisdom these last days. Give us understanding into the things of your word and show us and Lord, equip us and empower us to be people that are guided and are led by your Holy Spirit. We understand it's not by might or power, but by your Spirit. And so we trust that you will come and empower us even tonight afresh. We look for that anointing of your Spirit because we need, Lord, your power to deal with this life and the world that we live in. We pray for you to guide us, to empower us, to lead us. As we meet you at the table, we confess. We examine ourselves to see what's going on and whatever's out of order. Lord, we repent and confess that to you and hope, Lord, that we can now rest and be restored and be confident that you still love us and care about us. We know that's true, Lord, based upon your word and by your promises and by your Spirit's confirmation in our hearts. We're so thankful for that. So as we meet you, meet us here. Bless us, fill us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.